minutes up here, and we will get after our study. Let's pray, and we'll begin. Father, we want to thank you again for your word. We want to study it. We want to know it. We want to learn. But we don't want to do so just to study, know, and learn. You said that these scriptures are those that speak of you. And if we study them, and we know what they say, but we don't get closer to you, then it doesn't mean anything to us. We can know the scriptures, we can know them inside and out, we can know what they say, we can defend spots, we can defend our theology, but if they don't draw us closer to you, it means nothing to us. And we pray that today we would find ourselves closer to you. As we talk about these very desperate needs of these individuals, we pray that we would be able to translate it over to our lives and what it means to each one of us here in this room today. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. The title of our message today is When Worlds Collide. I was looking for my title, and I kind of came up with that, When Worlds Collide, and I knew it was a title to a movie or a book or something. So I did a little research on it, and I found out that When Worlds Collide is the name of a book, a sci-fi book, written in 1932. And being the Trekkie that I am, it made me all the more want to use the title. I'm a sci-fi kind of a guy. When Worlds Collide, for us, is these two radical people that we meet in our text, or these two lives that we meet in our text that could not be any more different. They are as different as they come, and they come from different directions, and they come with different needs, and they are different people, and they meet Jesus at the same point and the same time. And the result of the collision that they have with Jesus is that there is a radical change that takes place in each one of their lives. And when we come to Jesus with our needs, and most often it is. I heard someone criticizing the first guy that we're going to talk about here today, saying that he really didn't come to Jesus with pure intent and with a pure heart because he came with a selfish need. Tell me this, who comes to Jesus without a need? Who comes to Jesus and just says, everything is in my life and I don't have any problems and difficulties and so I'm going to become a Christian? No, it's often our needs that drive us to Christ. And there's nothing wrong with that. It's the way that God has set it up, and it might even be what God's doing. God uses the needs in our lives to draw us deeper into Him. Now, we're in the middle of a series on the miracles of Jesus. Matthew had said in Matthew chapter 4 that Jesus was going around all of the Galilee, and He was teaching and doing miracles. And so then for the next three chapters, we have His teachings in the Sermon on the Mount, 5, 6, and 7. And then in chapters 8 and 9, He gives us 9 miracles in 2 chapters. 3 miracles, a little statement, 3 more miracles, a little statement, 3 more miracles. Today we start the last set of the 3 miracles. It's the 7th miracle that Matthew covers, and they're all abbreviated. Later on, and Matthew's one of the longer gospels, and it's not certainly not as short as Mark, but Mark goes into a lot more detail on these different accounts, because Matthew was trying to give us a rapid-fire succession of the miracles that Jesus did so that you and I would understand the authority of Jesus. He cast a legion of demons out of a man to show us that Jesus has power over Satan. He healed a leper who came and worshiped Him because He wanted to show us that He has power to heal that which cannot be healed. He's calmed the waters to show us that He has power over nature. And He healed the servant of a centurion, of all people. This is an occupied country by Romans. There is a world of political difference between Jesus, who's a young Jewish rabbi, and a Roman centurion that's occupying them. But Jesus didn't care about the political differences. He had compassion on that man and on the servant of that man, even though politically they were in the exact opposite side. You know, sometimes we make political differences everything. God doesn't care about them. What God cares about is us. What God has compassion on is us. The Lord wants to move in our lives. Well, I won't go over all the miracles that we've already covered, talking about all of the different authorities and what they all taught us. But I do want to say of this miracle that's in front of us that it is the crescendo. It is the creme of the miracles. In fact, I think if I were putting it together, I would have put it as the 9th miracle and not the 7th miracle. But then again, I'm not God, and God does what He wants to do and doesn't ask me about it. This miracle is the miracle that shows us that Jesus has power over death. Death has been in the world ever since Eve walked up to the tree that God had said, don't eat it, and took a bite of that apple. I think of Eve, and I think of her taking that apple in her hand and taking a bite of it. I wonder if there was a sense of foreboding before she took that bite. And I think of Eve going to Adam and saying, take this apple and eat it. And Adam taking the apple and seeing the bite that was out of the apple and taking a bite himself. I wonder if he knew what he was casting all of mankind into. There's not a person that has been born that hasn't died. Except for two, right? Some of you guys are already thinking, what about Enoch? What about Elijah? Well, they're going to die, and we'll talk about them someday, okay? But not today. Well, you're just going to have to come to every sermon I preach from now on out until I get to Enoch and Elijah, all right? But every person that has been born up to this point has died, including Jesus. And death has been a part of every life in here. There's not a person in this room that has not been touched by death. God had said to Adam and Eve when he put them in the garden, presumably to live forever in that garden, in that paradise, he had said, of all of the trees that are in the garden, you may freely eat. But of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, if you eat it, you will surely die. And when Satan came along, the likeness of a serpent, and he said to Eve, has God said you can't eat of any of the trees in the garden? Isn't that just like Satan? The Bible says that God has given us freely and richly all things to enjoy. And Satan comes along and says, you can't do this and you can't do that. There's a handful of destructive things that God says, don't do those. And there's all this richness and freedom. We of all people, Paul said, are the most free. There's all this richness that we have in Christ. And what do you think Satan focuses on? All of the riches that we have in Christ? Nope. He focuses on the destructive behavior because he came to kill, steal, and destroy. Can you eat of any of these trees in the garden, he said to Eve. And Eve said, oh, we can eat of the trees in the garden. She left out the word freely. God had said you can freely eat of all the trees. She said, we can eat of the trees in the garden. But of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, we can't eat it because in the day that we do, we might die. Did you notice that she said she might die? What did God say? That on the day that you eat of the tree in the middle of the garden, you surely will die. There's no wiggle room in surely. Surely doesn't mean might. Surely means surely. And she said we might die. Somehow she thought that the sin was not going to hit her world with death. Have you ever wondered what must have gone through her mind as she stood at the body of Abel? Cain killed Abel. One son of Eve killed another. She brought death into the world by taking that bite. Do you ever wonder what Adam must have thought when the blood of his son was poured out upon the ground? And since this world has been cast into death, death has been here. And it will be until Jesus restores all things. But the Bible tells us something. When Jesus died on that cross, there was a low bit of music that began to play. And as we have passed through time, that music is growing louder and louder and more intense. And it will reach its crescendo one day. Because the Bible says the day is coming when we will say, oh, death, where is your victory? And oh, death, where is your sting? Now, we don't live in that today. You and I are called into this world to be light and salt. We've been given the keys to the kingdom. We've been called to make a difference in the lives of people that are living around us. And these people have death that's taking place. And some of them have their children die. And some of them have their spouses die. Some of them have their parents die. There's tragedy that hits us. But all of that is the promise. And Paul saying, behold, I tell you a mystery. Not everybody's going to die. Which ought to just blow our minds. I'm amazed that people today, it's such a big move in churches today for people to say, I don't want to talk about the apocalypse. I don't want to talk about the last days. I don't want to talk about the day that death is going to be vanquished. The day when some people aren't going to die. People say, well, I don't believe in the rapture. What's the mystery where some aren't going to die then? What's the mystery where people are caught up into the air to forever be with the Lord? You might not want to talk about those things, but Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And I look forward to that day when death will be defeated. It has already been defeated, but it will one day come to pass. It's like when it was inevitable in World War II that Hitler was done. You know when that took place? It took place not when we got involved, by the way. If you know your history well, if you know your history of World War II, we think that when the United States got involved, that was kind of the end of the war. Then it was kind of over because we tilted everything that way. It wasn't true. Hitler took over France, kind of had a new way of battling, of war. He would spread out an army and engage the army all along the border, and then he would send 1 million men into the middle of it and punch a hole in it. And they would flood the interior of the country he was taking over, and he would just take them over. And he had taken over France. And then he sent his Luftwaffe, which was his air force, to bomb London. And London was brutally bombed for several months, for a year. And during that time, they began to build a plane that was quicker and faster than the Germans' planes. And they literally shot down, I forget the numbers, it's like they shot down 8,000 planes and they only lost 600 planes, England did. And when they turned and stopped from bombing London, it was the end for Hitler. He's really done. He wasn't going to be able to do it anymore. They were building the big guns along the coast in France to fire over into London, but they were never going to get those things built. It was only a matter of time. But you had to wait till D-Day. You had to wait until the land troops got on the ground, right, on Normandy, and march in. It was over already. And Hitler knew it was over. But he was just the kind of creep to hang on to the end, and so is the devil. The devil knows it's all over. Jesus made an open spectacle of him at the cross. That was the day the victory was won. But there's got to come some time. It's got to pass until we finally see it take place. Now, this passage tells us that Jesus is victorious over death, but it's even more than that. It's something that's even better than that. It not only tells us that Jesus has power over death, because Jesus could stop somebody from dying and show us that he has power over death, right? There could be someone who's clearly dying and Jesus stops them from dying, and that would be power over death. But Jesus reveals in this miracle that he not only has power over death, but think about it, that he has power over life. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Jesus said, I've come to give you life, and life more abundantly. Jesus came so that you and I would live. Jesus said to Martha, after her brother Lazarus was dead and laying in the tomb, I am the resurrection and the life. And anyone who believes in me will not die. And even if they do die, they shall live. And in that statement is the whole picture. If anyone believes in me, they will not die. That's God's perspective. They didn't really, our loved ones haven't died. They are in the presence of God. To be absent from the body is to be in the presence of the Lord. My wife now is in the presence of the Lord. She has not died. But then he said, but even if she did die, because she did die, she shall live. Just for us to understand, get the picture here, folks. Jesus is saying, I am the resurrection and the life. And if you believe in me, you won't die. But even if you do die, you're going to live. There is a preview taking place. That preview is Lazarus. That preview is the young man when Jesus ran into a funeral procession and raised him from the dead. What happens when the Messiah runs into a funeral procession? A resurrection, that's what happens. And here, spoiler alert, when he raises this little girl from the dead. It is one of the greatest of all of the miracles that Jesus did, not because it shows us that he has power over death, which is so brutal and so dark and in our minds so final, so separating, but that he has power to give life, power to lift this little girl up and say, get her some food. And he has power to give us life as well. Sin entered into the world through death. And since that day, death has reigned. But the days of death are numbered. And one day we will say, oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, death, where is your victory? And what an absolutely incredible day that will be. Now, our account opens up in verse 18 of Matthew chapter 9, where it says, while he spoke these things to them, we know that Jesus has been there. The way he breaks up these miracles is three miracles, a little statement, three miracles, a little statement, three more miracles. We've just covered the little statement in between miracle number 6 and miracle number 7. So now we open up with miracle number 7. We have 7, 8, 9. We'll cover 7 today. And so while he was speaking these things to them, behold, and that word behold means what? This is kind of shocking. Check this out. He's talking to him. Behold, a ruler came and worshiped him. Now that's pretty shocking. Now I told you that Matthew abbreviates the story and Luke and Mark give us the longer version. Luke and Mark tell us that this guy's name was Jairus. Jairus was a ruler of the synagogue. Jesus had already had some confrontations with the rulers of the synagogue in Capernaum. We can assume that Jairus had at least heard about it, most likely was involved in it. Jesus is a young rabbi. He's a young upstart rabbi. He's a young rabbi that has said bad things about the religious leaders. In fact, he kept his harshest words to religious leaders of his day. And Jairus had no doubt had conversations with other religious leaders. Who is this guy and who does he think he is and what is he saying? Eventually, it would be the religious leaders that would hand him over to Rome to have him crucified. But something has happened. And Jairus finds himself in front of this 30-year-old rabbi, which to them is extremely young. When I started teaching and when we started Calvary Chapel of Tucson, I was 25 years old. People would tell, and I looked 12, by the way. I was the Doogie Howser of Calvary Chapel. And people would tell me, we really like the church, but you're just too young. So I grew a mustache so I could look older. I looked like Burt Reynolds. All right, maybe I didn't quite look like Burt Reynolds, but look like anything but Burt Reynolds. I actually had to use, you know, the wax they make with the color in it you could put on there? I put that on every morning because it was nothing but a little see-through mustache so people could see my mustache from a distance. Jesus is 30. And a ruler of the synagogue in Capernaum falls at his feet and worships him. This is truly a behold moment. The word worship means to kiss towards. He fell on the ground and probably quite literally kissed the feet of Jesus, which was only done in their culture, make no mistake about it, to deity. They didn't fall down at the feet of people and kiss them just to honor them or respect them, as some people try to say. In their culture, this is the Jewish culture. This is a rabbi in a synagogue falling upon the ground and kissing the feet or robe of another rabbi. This is a moment where Jairus has been broken. There's a desperate need. I think I said earlier that some people criticize Jairus for coming to Jesus with a desperate need, and they say his faith was tainted because of that. I don't believe that at all. I believe that this desperate need, he does exactly what he needs to do, because Jesus said, call out to me and I'll answer you. Ask and keep asking, knock and keep knocking, seek and keep seeking. You'll receive answers and it'll be open. It'll be done for you. And so, verse 18, while he still spoke these things to him, behold, a ruler came and worshipped him, saying, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hands on her and she will live. We learn from the other Gospels that his daughter was 12 years old. In the Jewish community, a little girl becomes an adult 12 years old in one day. A little boy becomes an adult 13 years old in one day. That's why you have a bar mitzvah for a little boy. Girls become an adult one. We always know girls, you know, mature faster, right? So they become an adult in their, you know, culture one day earlier. You have a little girl in your house who's under 12. Tell me that she isn't just the sunshine of your home. Tell me that she doesn't come running into your bedroom in the morning with her morning hair, giggling and laughing and waking you up before you ever want to get up out of bed. She's sunshine in your home. I have one daughter and two sons. I love all my kids, but my daughter had a special place. She knew I'd do anything for all my kids, but she knew it. Daddy, what, Jess? That still to this day would do anything for her. He's had 12 years of sunshine. He has had 12 years of joy. He's had 12 years of giggles, laughing, that have filled his home, and now it's gone. His past 12 years have been a delight, and now she's dead, and his heart is broken. And so he falls before Jesus and says, "My girl has died. Come and heal her." Now tell me that that's not great faith. How in the world can you criticize the faith of a man who wants to believe that Jesus can come and resurrect someone? He hasn't resurrected someone yet. Jesus had said of the Roman centurion, "I have not seen this great faith in all of Israel." Well, now, a little bit later on, there's this great faith of this leader in Israel who says, "Come and heal my daughter." That is great faith. And I love that Jesus is accessible to this man. It says, verse 19, Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. The other gospels tell us that a whole throng followed him. Jesus was teaching people when Jairus came up. And isn't it interesting that Jairus didn't protect himself? Jairus was a religious leader, and religious leaders were going to be condemned for being a part of Jesus. When Nicodemus came to Jesus, he came to him at night because he's protecting himself. Why didn't Jairus protect himself? Because his heart was crushed. Because his little girl was dead. Because nothing else mattered in his life now. And he walked right in front of the crowd so everyone could see him. And he fell down on the ground and he worshiped Jesus. And everyone was just awestruck. Hearing his plea, hearing his cry. And Jesus gets up and begins to follow Jairus to his house. And the people are like, "Let's go. It's on." And the crowds press in upon Jesus and they throng against him, Luke tells us. But verse 20, there's suddenly an interruption. And suddenly, a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years came from behind and touched the hem of his garment. Suddenly, a woman who for, did you notice how long she had the flow of blood? For 12 years. How old was the daughter for Jairus? 12 years. Do you think that that's by accident? Do you think that God's not showing us that here you have this guy that's had joy and sunshine for 12 years and you have this woman who has been in the absolute worst place she could be for 12 years? See, today for a woman to have a flow of blood for a prolonged period of time, you know, there's all kinds of things that can cause that, and there's things that can be taken. We can do medical things to take care of that today, but it doesn't give a woman stigma. In their day it did. If you covered the book of Leviticus with us here recently, I think it's chapter 13 in Leviticus that covers bodily discharges. It was such an exciting chapter for us to cover. I think I even invited you guys on a Sunday morning. This Wednesday night, we're covering Leviticus 13 on bodily discharges. There's going to be oozing discharges and pussy discharges and bloody discharges. It's going to be so exciting. But on the section on bloody discharges, it said that the woman was unclean and anybody she touched was unclean. And unclean simply meant they couldn't go to the temple, they couldn't go to the synagogue. They couldn't go to pray, they couldn't go to give a sacrifice. And anybody that touched them couldn't go to the temple and couldn't go to the synagogue and couldn't go to pray and couldn't sacrifice until they'd gone through what they needed to do to cleanse themselves from touching this woman. So this woman had, at the very least, limited contact with her husband, maybe none, depending on how religious he was. Everything she sat on was unclean. Every bed she laid on was unclean. Everything she touched was unclean. And she was not to touch anybody. Mark also adds that this woman had spent everything she had on doctors and had suffered at their hands. Anybody here suffered at the hands of doctors? All right. Can you imagine her day? Can you imagine suffering at the hands of doctors in her day? I took some time to look up the kind of medical care that she would have received in Israel in her day. And I'll tell you two things about it. Number one, it was superstitious. And number two, it was brutal. Brutal and superstitious. This woman for 12 years have lived in this absolute unclean outcast. She's lost all of her money. All of her livelihood is gone. She's impoverished now. Her sickness has brought her into an impoverished state. What a difference between Jairus, who walks up in the front and falls down upon Jesus and just does this openly. He's got everything to lose. But she's got, I don't know what she's got to lose. Like, she's got nothing to lose. But she knows she's not supposed to touch this rabbi. And so she walks up behind him and she says, if I can just touch the hem of his garment, then I know that I'm going to be clean. Look at verse 21. For she had said to herself, if only I may touch the hem of his garment, I shall be made well. The other gospels tell us that she grabbed the hem of his garment. The word for grab there is the same word used for Mary when she clung to Jesus when he was resurrected from the tomb. And Jesus said, stop clinging to me. She just didn't go up and give him a little hug. She grabbed onto him with that death grip. I ain't never letting you go again. The crowds were thronged around him, and she walked up and she grabbed that hem of that garment. And at the moment that she did, it says she was healed. Look at verse 22. But Jesus turned around when he had saw her and said, be of good cheer, daughter. Your faith has made you well. And the woman was made well from that hour. Now, boy, there's two different camps on this miracle. There are a group of people who will tell you that God doesn't need to be involved and God's will doesn't need to be involved for you to receive something from God. You just have to have enough faith because Jesus said your faith has made you well. Therefore, if you want a Corvette, then just have enough faith to grab a hold of a Corvette. You want a car, have enough faith to grab a hold of a car. Your God owns all the cattle on 1,000 hills. You are the head and you are not the tail. And you want a 2-story house and you get a hold of a 2-story house. And whatever you want from God, because we're the king's kids and we're rich and we got all that God wants, then you're going to have all that if you just reach out and grab it. And I say to them, shuddy. You think that all of those passages that you just quoted were about Corvettes or houses? You think that earthly riches compare in any way, shape, or form to heavenly riches? And all that God wants to give you throughout all of eternity? You think the will of God is disconnected from it? Then why did Jesus say, pray and ask anything according to my will? It's not that the woman reached out and grabbed something Jesus didn't want to do for her. It's that she reached out and grabbed the garment of the Savior, of the Messiah, and God was involved in the healing. It's about you reaching out and grabbing Jesus for the sake of your kids, for the sake of your family, for the sake of an illness, for the sake of something that God wants to do in your life. That's what it's about. Now, with these guys that teach that what God wants for you most of all is richness, you know the bottom line is for them? They like their lifestyle. When you start looking at these so-called faith teachers, the prosperity teachers, these people that are teaching that God wants you rich and God wants you to have enough money, just take a look at the house they have. Just take a look at the cars they drive. Multi-million dollar houses on the edge of lakes. Several houses around places. And when they're called to the carpet on it, when they're said, you're using money you're collecting from people for God to enrich yourself, they'll say, I'm the head, not the tail. I teach people to be prosperous. Why wouldn't I be prosperous? I'm just living what I preach. Well, maybe you are living what you preach. I think you're going to have to answer to God for it one day. That's what I think. I think one day you'll find out what the real riches are all about. Now, because there's people that have taken this verse and they use it to try to say, get a hold of everything you want from God. This is a little secret to get from God whatever you want instead of getting from God what God wants to do for you. Faith, by faith, we get from God what God wants. And what God wants for you is far more than a Corvette or a house or money. Because those things don't mean anything throughout eternity. But God wants to give you real riches and real fulfillment and real satisfaction. But then people go to the other side and they say that this is just a superstitious, you know, because they hear these people teach this nonsense. Well, this is just superstitious faith. This woman just was, you know, and Jesus wanted to straighten her out, and so he did it, but he wanted to let her know that he did it. No, it's not superstitious. Had she grabbed the robe of Jairus, nothing would have happened. Had she grabbed the robe of Peter, James, or John, nothing would have happened. But she grabbed the robe of Jesus, the Messiah. power went out of him. Not because she was getting God to do something God didn't want to do, but because she was grabbing a hold of what God had for her. And that's what faith does, folks. It causes you to grab a hold of what God has for you in your life. And ultimately, when we think about it, which one of us wants what God doesn't want for us? I want what God wants for me, even if I don't want it. And I don't want what God doesn't want for me, even if I want it. I want what God wants in my life, because I know that what God has for me is the best. Now, be of good cheer, daughter. Just look at verse 22. I wonder what Jairus thought when he heard the word daughter. Be of good cheer, daughter. His daughter is laying back in his home dead, and Jesus was on his way, but now he's been interrupted. I don't know if Jairus is as impatient as I am. I doubt there's anybody as impatient as I am, but I certainly would have been like, come on. My daughter's dead. He says, your faith has made you well, and the woman was made well from that hour. When Jesus came into the ruler's house, he saw with the flute players and the noisy crowd wailing. Their culture, the more you wailed, the louder you got, the more you loved the person. In our culture, it's not that way. In our culture, we go to a funeral home, we go to the house of a loved one, we quietly weep and cry and help one another. And sometimes people might get loud in their wailing, and we understand it. But we certainly don't go, boy, you didn't really scream and holler for them, so you don't love them. In their day, the more you tore your clothes, the more you went outside and grabbed ashes from a fire pit and rubbed them in your face, the more you threw dirt in the air, the more you screamed and hollered, people would say, oh man, they really loved them. But if you're doing it to be seen by people, then it's a show. Not only did they do it to be seen by people as a show, but they hired people to do it. They had professional mourners. How would you like that as a job? Listen, we'll come in and we'll make it loud. Everybody will know that someone's died in your family. Jesus walked in and saw him there, and he said, make room. I love it. Make room. For the girl's not dead, but she's sleeping. Now, when it says that they mocked him to scorn, and then it says, look at verse 25, but when the crowd was put outside, the other gospels tell us that Jesus told them to get out. Sometimes the authority of Jesus comes out really strong. I can't imagine what it must have been like when he turned to those people and said, get out. They grabbed their flutes, maybe some of them left it behind, and they got out. Maybe even Jesus said, get out, and started walking towards them. Maybe he grabbed some of them by the robe and helped them out. Get out of here. Ran them out. My mom's visiting with me now. I had my youngest son got married on Friday, and I have family in town, and my mom is here. And I'm talking to my mom the other day, and she goes like this to me. She goes, I'm saying something to her, and I'm just teasing her a little bit. And she goes, Robert. Now, I remembered that look from when I was a kid. I remembered that finger. And when I was a kid, it'd be like, she could be clear across the room. Robert! Hi, Mom! Now, there was some authority behind that finger. And I told her when she pointed it at me, I said, didn't you teach me not to point? What are you doing? You taught me not to point. So then my mom's talking to me yesterday, and she's telling me what she said to somebody. And she's telling me how she kind of told somebody off, right? So she's like, and then I told him. And she's waving her hand around like this. And then I told him, you aren't going to do that to me. You're mad. She's going like that. I go, why aren't you pointing, Mom? She goes, leave me alone. This would be my mom normally. And then I told them that they were not, but she'd normally be out that finger going. Well, if a mother can have so much authority from a child remembering, boy, Mom pointed that finger, you straightened it up. How much more authority did Jesus have? But he ran them out of the room, and he said to them, the child isn't dead, she's sleeping. The child was dead. So was Jesus lying? Nope. Why? He knew he was going to raise her from the dead. And do you know that the New Testament, when it talks about people who have died in Christ, uses the word sleep instead of death? Because Jesus knows that they're going to be reunited with their bodies again, and to be absent from the Lord is to be present with the Spirit. And when see someone die and their eyes close, then we know that they are going to live again. She's not dead. She's asleep. So it is with all of our loved ones who are in the Lord, who have gone on to be with Jesus. They're not dead. They're asleep. And one day they will be awakened. One day everyone will be awakened. The Bible says, and all will be resurrected, some to eternal life and some to eternal destruction. She is not dead. She is sleeping. Then it says in verse 25, but when the crowd was put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. Now, Mark gives us a little more detail. John Mark wrote the book of Mark, and Mark wasn't one of the disciples. I was asked when I was a teenager, can you name the 12 disciples? And I said, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And he said, well, you got two of them. Matthew and John were disciples, but Mark and Luke weren't. John Mark was a young man around during the time of Jesus, would have only been about 12. But he was part of the church that followed. And John Mark was a friend of Paul, and he was a friend of Peter. And the Gospel of Mark, written by John Mark, was really the accounts of Peter. Really was the Gospel of Peter. So there were only three people that went in this room. Well, there's five. There's Peter, James, and John, and her parents. So only those people saw it. Peter was there. And Mark says, when he took the little girl by the hand, he said, Talitha kumi, which is to say, little girl, arise. Why would they give us those words in another language? And what language is it? Well, Talitha kumi is Aramaic. And Aramaic is the language that everybody spoke. When Jesus spoke to the crowds, he spoke Aramaic. When he walked along the streets of Jerusalem, he spoke Aramaic. Jesus could read Hebrew, but they didn't talk Hebrew in those days. Hebrew at that point was a dying language, and it would die even more before it was resurrected. It's resurrected today, but it would die even more. They didn't speak Greek. Eventually, the New Testament would be written in Greek. That's why the New Testament Mark wrote in Greek, and then he came and said, these are the words he used. Now, the Aramaic words, Talitha kumi. Talitha means fresh little girl. That's the best translation. It's most often translated, little girl arise, but it's fresh little girl. Here's a girl who's died. But he takes her by the hand and he says, fresh little girl arise. And she stands up on her feet and her mom and dad embrace her. And he says, give her something to eat. And they embrace her and they are united with her daughter. And that is a preview for all of us of what one day will take place. It is a preview when Jesus takes you by the hand and says, Talitha kumi, fresh little girl arise, unless you're a guy and I don't know what he's going to say. But to the gals, that's what he's going to say. It's a preview to one day that we are going to be resurrected. That is what this miracle is about, that Jesus has authority. He healed sick people because we will not go through eternity sick. And when we die, as Christians, it's not the end, but we will one day say, oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? And that is a preview. Now, there are some previews when you watch them. You ever watched a preview? And you go, I'm going to go see that movie. And you go see the movie and you realize everything good was in the preview. Right? And you say, I just should have watched the preview again because there's nothing else in that movie but what was in the previews. That's not the case here. This is a preview. And the reality is going to be so much better. There's another preview. That was Mary and Martha when Jesus called Lazarus out of the grave after he'd been dead for 4 days. And Jesus called him out, and it says that he came out in his grave clothes. They wrapped him up like mummies in the Middle East. So Lazarus would have come out. Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus wakes up on the tomb, wiggles off, maybe fell on the ground. Stands up, comes out. And God tells, and he could have just taken him through the grave clothes, right? He could have delivered him from the grave clothes as easily as it delivered him from death. But he wanted a reunion. And he said to Mary and Martha, go and unbound him. And they went and they took these grave clothes off. And they saw the face of their brother. And they grabbed him and they kissed him and they hugged him and they cried at this preview of a reunion. And the day will come, as it were, when we will unwrap everyone that has gone before us. When we will cry and weep, maybe not cry because there's no more tears in heaven, but we will grab them and we will rejoice with them. because of the truth that this account gives us, that Jesus has power over death, but even more than power over death, he has power to give life. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray together. Father, thank you again for all that you're doing here. Thank you for the work of your Spirit and how you have touched our lives. And we pray now that you would do just that special work among us. Help us to understand that death is still in the world. It still reigns among mankind, but its days are numbered. And the defeat has already come. We just got to wait for it to happen. The victory is already there. We just got to wait for the victory march to take place. And we look so forward to that day, whether we die and find out what it's like to go and be in the presence of the Lord and then to be resurrected, or whether we are those among those lucky few who experience the mystery of those who have never died. We are so grateful that you have revealed power over death. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.